Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very proficient in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we open a brand new major Bible study with the title of The Quest for Holiness. This is a study that Doug has worked on for quite some time, and now we begin to learn to fill our lives and hearts with holiness. Today's lesson is an introductory one that gets us started and brings out the purpose for the study before we get into the real meat of the subject. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the First Baptist Church, located in downtown Dallas, Texas. During this time of pandemic, we are unable to meet together in our beautiful classroom, but through the miracle of electronics and the internet, we are able to continue our Bible studies. We are hoping that we are just a few weeks from being back in that classroom and look forward to being together again. For right now, let's go into our virtual classroom and welcome our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Well, today we're going to start a new study. It's a special study that I've been working on for quite some time. But whenever we start a new study, I always want us to recollect the methods we use in how we select the subject matter of those studies and how we put the various sources together. And as we embark on this new study, I want you to remember that we have adopted the concept of ICE. Now, this concept has nothing to do with immigration or closed or open borders, but instead, it has to do with the subject matter and is an acronym for eisegetics, categorical, and exegetical. Let's look first at this concept of eisegetics, the one probably we're most unfamiliar with. An eisegetical study is used to supplement either a categorical or an exegetical study. It's a study that involves geography, history, linguistics, grammar, culture, sociology, all of which to help us to understand the times, the peoples, and the place of the narrative that we're going over. An exegetical study is the one probably we're most familiar with. It's where you take a book or a portion of a book and you go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes even word by word. And that would be an exegetical study. We've done a number of those in this class. The third type of study is a categorical study. A categorical study can have two parts to it. Number one would be a character study. As you may recall, we most recently completed a categorical study of the life of David. And that would be a character study. A second type of categorical study is a subject matter or an issue study. And that is something we're embarking on today. It is a study of the concept of holiness. Now, as we begin this study, I want us to ask God to bless it and to utilize it in all of our lives. So, Father, we come to you today thanking you first and foremost for who and what you are, Almighty God, that is interested in each of us individually, and that you want to build into us a spiritual structure from which we can reach great heights. And I just thank you that you care so much about us and love us that you're willing to do this, especially working with such imperfect materials. Now, Father, you know that we are listening to this most likely in our homes, and we're not allowed to go to church right now, and certainly not to participate in a Sunday morning Bible study together. But I pray, Father, that that time will end soon. You'll bring us back together, and we'll be able to experience the fervor and the heat and the koinonia and the companionship of a fellowship of our church. And I pray that that time will be soon. Now, Father, You also know the calamity that our nation is involved in. So many people out of work. So much economic hardship. At the same time, so many deaths from this Wuhan virus that is sweeping our country. I pray, Father, that you will show mercy to us. And you will lighten this judgment that's come upon us. Protect us from this virus. And if, Father, this is a time of judgment, I pray that it will be exacted in such a way that there will be no question whose judgment it is and what you are judging, the sins of our nation. But Father, help us on an individual basis to be able to talk to others and explain to them how much you love us and how much you care for us. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. Now, if you will recall, the last time we got together, we looked at prayer and how God uses it to help his people face a calamity or a grievous situation. And one of the passages we spent a great deal of time on was found in the 5th chapter of James. It's in the 16th verse. Let me remind you of what it said. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, we found last week that there were two triggers to allowing us to be able to accomplish much through prayer. The first one is an effective fervency in our prayer, a refusal to lose heart and to give up, steadfastness in calling on God to fulfill his promises. But a second trigger to accomplishing much was the type of life that prayer was living, a life of righteousness or holiness. How does one obtain holiness such that his prayer life can be one that accomplishes much? Well, it all starts with the right structure. Now, if you've either brought up on your computer a copy of the notes that I provided, or you've printed out a copy or had someone print one for you, you should find on the last page a chart or a representation of a spiritual edifice. You'll notice it basically has three parts. It has the foundation, which is multi-level, and several layers. It then has a middle part, which are foundational columns that are built into that foundation. And then it has the structure, the superstructure of the building on top of those columns. Now, the middle column is, of course, the key to holiness. It's obedience. It is set right in the middle of the foundation, and it is in the middle of the support of the superstructure above it. Now, without that column, that central column, middle column, superstructure would probably collapse. But with only that middle column, it makes it still, to some degree, unreliable and shaky. You see, obedience is what brings about holiness. But obedience is hard. I would have to admit to you that I'm not that good at obedience. I could be a lot better. I'll bet you that many of you, if you were being honest, would say you have a little trouble with obedience yourself. Maybe not as much as I do, but at least to some degree that you recognize. Well, one of the things God has tried to explain to us in his word, that there are ways to make obeying him easier. That is, if we have the right kind of motivation. And those four key motivations to obedience are these columns that are set in each of the corners, the four corners of this foundation. The first one is faith. If you look at faith, it helps support one corner of the edifice. And faith, you see, makes it easier to obey God. If you can trust God, then it's easier to obey him. If you don't trust him, it's much more difficult to obey him. because you don't think what he's asking you to do is in your best interest. But if you trust him, you know that it is. The second column over on the right-hand side is love. And that is also a motivational factor for obedience. You see, if you really love God, you will want to obey him. Jesus, in fact, said in John 15 that if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So love is a key motivating factor. It makes obedience easier. The third is the fear of God. Now, it doesn't mean being afraid of God, but it's a reverential respect that brings about a resolve to please. And it is a motivating factor for obedience. And it arises out of the third corner of this foundation. And it is important to help us achieve this goal of holiness. The final column is what I want us to focus on for now and throughout most of this study. And that is knowing God. Now, this concept of knowing God is an experiential knowing, a special type of knowing, an intimate and deep type of knowing. That's what we are here to consider today. So how does one come to know God? Well, the child of God seeks to learn the mind of God by spending time with him, by reading his word. And then he is able to know and experience his character. And one way to do that is to learn of his attributes. In fact, I would go so far as to say the key to knowing God is to be able to recognize and understand his attributes. Now, there's a Christian writer that many of you have read and looked at or studied some of his works. It's a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer wrote a work entitled The Attributes of God. If you were to obtain a copy of that work, you would find that he lists and describes 20 such attributes in his book. Let me run down those 20 with you, and then I want to talk to you about them in a bit. There's God's infinitude, his immensity, his goodness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his omnipresence, his holiness, his eminence, his perfection, his self-existence, his transcendence, his eternalness, his omnipotence, his immutability, God's omniscience, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his faith, and his love. Those 20. Now, if you look carefully at your notes, you'd be able to see that some of those are listed in blue typeface, printed in blue. And that's because there's distinction there between those attributes and all the remaining ones. Those are attributes that are specific to God. They are unique to him, and we'll never be able to acquire or attain those attributes. One of the ones you might recognize is his perfection. We will never be perfect. God's perfect. We will never be perfect. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We will never be all-powerful. God's attribute, key attribute, is sovereignty. He will always be sovereign. We will never be sovereign. That was what Satan wanted to do, replace God and be the sovereign. Now, God will always be the sovereign. So those blue attributes are ones we need to recognize and understand, but we certainly wouldn't want to try and obtain them. Now, you look at the red ones, and the red ones are attributes of God that he wants us to adopt ourselves, character traits that he wants to build in us. He wants us to be like him in regard to those attributes. Look at them: goodness, justice, mercy, grace, wisdom, faithfulness, and love. Those are attributes that he wants us to adopt and that he is going to try and build into our spiritual structure if we will allow him to. Maybe even if we won't allow him to, he may still do that. Most of us can recognize and understand what those attributes are that are in the red. But there is one attribute in that list that is not blue or red. It's black. and it's number 8, God's holiness. It also is an attribute that God wants us to obtain to. And I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. But this is the one that he wants us to attain to that we probably have the least understanding of. We are not as certain of this attribute as we are to the others. If you were to right now have the opportunity to ascend into heaven and to enter the throne room of God once you got there, you would see seraphim hovering above and around his throne. Each of those seraphs would have 6 wings. With 2 wings, each would cover his face. With 2 more wings, each of those seraphs would cover their feet. And with the final 2 wings, they would hover or fly to the various positions they were holding above the throne of God. Now, how do I know that? Have I ever visited the throne room of God? No. But I know someone who has, and his name is Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he tells us specifically what he saw when he was allowed into the throne room of God. And he saw those seraphs hovering over the throne. And what they were doing, he tells us, is they were calling to one another and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, I think it's interesting. That was the only thing he heard those seraphs proclaiming. The entire time he was there, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They did not speak of or proclaim God's love or his justice or his mercy or his wisdom. They only would praise and proclaim his holiness. I think there's a reason for that. In fact, if you turn back to the last book of the Bible, there was another man who got to visit that throne room, and his name was John. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, it relates to us that as John was allowed to enter the throne room of God, he saw 4 living creatures surrounding the throne of God. But their message was exactly the same. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." It seems as if God's closest guardians are all about proclaiming his holiness. That seems to be the most important to God. When God met Moses at the burning bush, the first thing he said to him is, "Moses, take off your shoes because the place on which you're standing is holy ground." When he met Joshua on the field outside of Jericho, he said the same thing to him, "Take off your shoes because the place you're standing is holy ground." Now, were those 2 locations holy in and of themselves? No, they weren't. What made them holy at the time was God's presence. God's presence is all about his holiness. So, for the weeks to come, I want us to consider in detail our personal quest for the profession of holiness. Now, let's look at those terms just a second. What is a quest? When someone says they're going to go on a quest, what does that really mean? The term quest, when understood in the fullest, means to passionately focus one's undistracted efforts towards a designated goal that requires an arduous search to obtain that goal. That's what we're going to be about. We're going to try to make an undistracted search, take an arduous journey to acquire holiness. Now, we talked not only about acquiring it, but professing it. You see, profess means our participation in an act or a series of actions intended to declare that we possess a particular quality or feeling, and that quality is holiness. So what does the main word mean, holiness? Well, let's talk about that for just a second. You see, there's some who hear that word, holiness, and they believe it to speak of an archaic concept that's outdated for present-day living. Holiness is something of old-timey. Some others view it as an attitude that proclaims superiority to others. I'm holy and you're not. And it's a concept of superiority. That's not the case either. Then there are some who believe it describes a list of prescriptions such as activities like drugging and drinking and lascivious living. And then there are those who consider holiness to simply be an impossible goal, one that seeks an unattainable perfection. None of those understandings are correct. None of those understandings align themselves with God. Now, there is one point of truth in the last of those understandings. God would agree with the final person that holiness being obtained by you is impossible. But then he would explain that your attaining of holiness through his power, direction, and enablement is actually quite possible. And that is exactly what he is telling us to do. Let's look at God's view of holiness, because it's quite different than what most of us consider to be holiness. And let's see how he describes it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, he says this through his disciple and apostle, Paul. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now you should understand the word sanctification here to mean holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification or holiness. Now you notice there's a contrast going on here between immorality, lust, and lasciviousness versus purity and obedience. In fact, it's interesting if you look at that passage, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That are words in the Greek that have a sexual connotation. And God sees sexual immorality. It's one of the primary enemies of holiness. You see, in this passage, Paul uses the term holiness that is sanctified in a contrast to a life of immorality or impurity. Paul describes it again in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting in verse 22, that in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you renew in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. It is godly attributes, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The holiness of truth. I want you to look at two phrases here. First, the holiness of truth. God's truth is based in his holiness, and his holiness is absolute truth. He wants that for you. In addition, look up several lines where it says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. This lustful immorality that the world practices, they say makes them happy. They say they want it. It fulfills their desires. And what God is saying is they are being deceived. They're being lied to, because it is not satisfaction. It does not bring anything that is lasting. It ends up hollow and full of rot. Well, that's the two descriptions that Paul gave us. Let's look what the Apostle Peter had to say. It's in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, there, see that concept of obedience? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice, you shall be holy. That's a command. And what enables you to be holy? The fact that God is holy. And through his power, he can bring about holiness in your life. You see, Peter expresses the concept of holiness in his mind in contrast to living according to evil desires. It's this contrast again. Purity and obedience versus immorality and deceit. Apostle John also weighs in on this subject in Revelation chapter 22 when he explains, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. You see, the Apostle John in his revelation explains that the one who is holy is directly opposite from the one who continues in wrong and vile behavior. So as a result of these descriptions, we should consider holiness to speak of a morally blameless life. So to live a holy life would be to live in conformity with the precepts of the Scripture and in contrast to the evil ways of the world. God is in effect telling us, if you look like someone of the world, if you act like someone of the world, you are not practicing holiness at all. So if holiness is so important to God and such a vital part of Christian living, why don't more of us experience a life of holiness on a consistent basis? Why aren't we much more holy? Well, I believe there's three basic reasons why holiness does not come easily to us. And if we want to start out on a quest for holiness, we need to understand these three reasons. The first is this. Our attitude towards sin is much more self-centered than God-centered. By that I mean we tend to seek after victory instead of obedience. We're more centered on a win-loss analysis or a batting average relationship than the fact that our sin, each and every one of them, grieves the heart of our God. We seek to rid ourselves of sin because we tend to be success-oriented, as opposed to understanding that our offense is directed, each such offense is directed right at the heart of God. I want you to think about this a second. You remember when we studied David. He had a time of horrible sin in his life. A type of sins that most people consider to be the top two sins you can commit, murder and adultery. Do you remember when David confessed his sins of adultery and murder to God, what he said? He said, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Why can he say that? How can he say that? Because he's not violating anybody else's law but God's when he did what he did. It was God who commanded him not to commit adultery or not to commit murder. And he broke God's commandments. Let me give you a New Testament example of that. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son? When the son comes back to his father, he confesses to him what he's done and confesses his wrongdoing. And it starts like this. He says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Not I have sinned against you, Father, or against my family. I've sinned against heaven. God wants us to walk in obedience to him, not victory. Obedience is oriented towards him, while victory is oriented towards self. Now, God does want us to experience victory, but only as a byproduct of humble, godly obedience. Now, the second reason why holiness is difficult for us is that we have come to misunderstand the concept of living by faith. Sometimes we tend to believe it means no effort at holiness is required on our part. We let God do it all. Now, consider Galatians 2:20 for a moment. Many of you know this verse by heart. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. At first glance, we could say, well, that doesn't support your point, Doug. It supports the opposite. All we've got to do is let Christ live through us. But a careful scriptural interpreter understands that we as individuals have the last say on whether we sin or not. And personal exertion or work, as well as faith, determine holy living. You say, no, wait, human efforts can't please God. Human efforts empowered by God do. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So we should face the reality that we have a personal responsibility for the holiness exhibited in our lives. That is even true for the sinful habits that plague us and seem so difficult to overcome. But we must take personal responsibility for them. Now the third, or final reason, holiness is not easily acquired, is that we many times don't take sin that seriously. It seems that many of us categorize sins. There are some sins that are unacceptable, like those of David, murder, and adultery. And then there are others that we tend to tolerate because they're just not as grievous as the first type. They're just little things, simple things. Certainly, God's not going to be so concerned about those. I want you to listen to a passage that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he wrote in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. He says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. The big foxes, he says, are not coming into the vineyards and chewing on the roots, but the little ones do. And they're tearing up our vineyards. You see, that verse speaks of compromise. The action or inaction in question is so small or inconsequential, at least to our thinking, that it really has no lasting effect and therefore can for the most part just be ignored, we tend to think. We'll just forget it and move on. Yet it is compromise on the little issues that leads to the greater downfall. Consider what Jesus said in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. We must come to recognize that it is not the importance of the wrong that we are doing, but the majesty of God Almighty, who we're perpetrating the sin against, that is the standard of obedience. Not to violate His majesty. Are we willing, in this quest for holiness that I'm urging upon you, in our lives to consider then sin not big or little, but each and every sin as something forbidden by God? You know, there's nothing wrong with eating a piece of fruit. In fact, God made fruit specifically for our enjoyment. Unless, of course, God has specifically forbidden us from eating that particular piece of fruit. You might say eating a piece of fruit is such a little thing. And yet, every person that ever lived bowed down to Satan's hand when our forefather Adam ate that piece of fruit that God had commanded him not to. The little sins can destroy a holy life. So before we finish this morning, or this evening, depending on when you're listening to this, there are three final questions which we need to ask ourselves, which we need to make sure we answer. And I would suggest that you take these three questions, which are in the end of our notes, and you take them along with you to a place where just you and God can be alone. And you ask yourself these questions, and then you ask Him to help you in your answers. The first question is this, and I want you to put your name in the question. I'm going to put my name in it as I relate it to you. Will you, Doug, begin to look at sin as an offense against a holy God and not just a personal defeat? Will I? That's the first question I have to answer. The second one I need to answer. Will you, Doug, take personal responsibility for your sin, realizing as you do that you must depend on the grace of God to work in the area of your inadequacies, but still you're responsible for it? Will you recognize that responsibility? And finally, the third question. Will you, Doug, decide to obey God in every area of your life, however insignificant the issue may seem to be? What will your answer to those questions be? Well, your answer to those questions will go a long way towards deciding the effectiveness of your quest for holiness that we're embarking on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and study your word, and we could see this attribute of yours, holiness. Help us to come to understand what that means. Help us to come to understand what you expect. I know that you want to build holiness into our lives. You want to build holiness into my life. I pray that none of us will stand in the way, but we will allow you to work unencumbered, to build that holiness into our life structure, that we will learn to obey, and to help us along, we'll learn to trust and to love and to fear and to know you in an intimate way, so that holiness will come easily in our lives. I pray that you will save our nation and turn her face back to you, and you'll heal those who are sick and prevent additional infection. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit may be strong on those who've lost loved ones this week even. Amen.